Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Thanks so much, Lucy. Do keep that passage open so that you can discern whether what is what I'm saying to you is true. Well, as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts in rebellion. Our Father, we acknowledge that naturally we do harden our hearts. We don't want to hear from you, receive from you. We don't want to trust you, depend on you. We don't want to love you. We don't want to worship you. That's only because you work in our hearts and lives. You do a mighty, miraculous work. And we pray that you'd be doing that this evening. Please soften our hearts, we pray, that we would hear your voice and that we would respond to your word. Speak in power, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, after the funeral, the poor widow asked each of her friends to say a short word. The first stood up and said, "Totality." "Thank you," the widow replied. "That means everything." The next friend stood up and said, "Earth." "Oh, thank you," the widow replied. That means the world to me. The third stood up and said, "Underestimate." "Oh, that means more than you know." And the last stood up and said, "Waterhole." And the widow replied, "I know you meant well." Well, it certainly can't be said that Jonah meant well, that he had, really, really tenuous link there. But it can't be said that Jonah's got good intentions here, can it? And we get a glimpse of Jonah's motivations, his intentions, his heart. And as we see, there's anger and there's distress, but God is at work. He's at work in the heart and life of this angry prophet. because God wants Jonah to share his big concern, which is his concern for the lost. So this is where we're going this evening. Hopefully you can see this fits the structure of our passage. So first we see Jonah's response, which is anger at God. Then we see God's provision, which really exposes Jonah's heart. And it ends with God's big lesson here, which is God's right concern. So let's start right with Jonah's response, which is his anger at God. Jonah has just witnessed this great revival, like a whole city turning to God in such deep repentance. And God has turned from his judgment. I mean, if you're a preacher, I wonder how you'd be responding to that. But this is how Jonah responds. Look down at verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for ye to be angry? To Jonah, what God has done is very wrong. This is morally wrong. And he's angry, he's furious about it. And it's clear, isn't it, that his anger is directed at God. I wonder what makes you angry at God. I mean, it happens, right? I mean, maybe we bury that anger, we suppress it, we push it out of our minds. But let's acknowledge this reality. But isn't it often our perceived sense of injustice that makes us angry with God? Something happens and it doesn't seem right to us. Like, how could this be right? I don't get it. And that can turn into anger. But it's so good that Jonah prays to God. There's no pretending. There's no suppressing. There's no kind of dressing things up in flowery language. Like, he brings his honest feelings to God. I mean, after all, like, God knows your heart. Like, there is no point pretending. And so he brings his honest feelings to God. And notice the different sort of aspects of this prayer. It starts, I said, like Jonah's apparently had a previous conversation in which he's previously objected to God's plan. So it sounds like all along, Jonah has wanted God to conform to his wishes and ideas, and he was not wanting to conform to God's plans and purposes. Like, I said this, I told you. Like, already can you sense a lack of humility here before God? Then it's I fled. And it's only now that we're given insight into Jonah's motivations for running away, back in chapter 1. I didn't want to be part of this. Like, I didn't want you to do this. So why? I knew it. I knew you're like this. I knew you'd do this. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, like showing free favor and undeserved kindness to guilty sinners. I knew that you're slow to anger, even in the face of grievous sins. I knew that you're abounding in love, in faithful, loyal love. I knew that you're a God who relents from sending calamity, who relents from sending judgment on those who repent. I knew you're like this. I knew you'd do this. Like, can you see this is rock solid theology? Like, he knows this. He doesn't like this. At least not for them. not for them. And it's important to realise that this way of describing God's character, as James said, is a key summary that turns up time after time in the Old Testament. And God introduced this summary when he revealed his special name to Moses, when he initiated a covenant, a special relationship based on promises with his people. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been best friends with someone, and I don't know if you've ever had that experience of that friend inviting someone new into the friendship. So two become three. Now, you can imagine someone initially feeling quite hurt about that. Like, I thought you were my best friend. I thought this was special. Like, maybe you'd be jealous. Maybe you'd feel angry. And of course, perhaps over time, you'd realise that things are different, special, or perhaps even more special. But we can still understand that initial sense of hurt and pain. But now imagine the situation where your best friend invited in your worst enemy. Like, ouch. So I'm not trying to excuse it, just trying to explain and help us understand Jonah's kind of mindset here. Jonah's anger is about God's covenant love extending beyond Israel to wicked foreign enemies. It's like grace to them, like compassion to them, not for them. Not to them. And I think it's really helpful here to clarify the context in which this book is set. So I said last time that Jonah's mentioned elsewhere only in 2 Kings 14, and that places him in the long reign of Jeroboam II, so 786 to 746 BC. And in a bit, the kings of Assyria are going to go on the warpath, and Assyria is going to return to its violence, and eventually King Sargon is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in about 722 BC, causing pain and devastation. So in about 25 years after the time of Jeroboam II, there's going to be no more northern kingdom of Israel. But that's coming. That is yet to come. That is not the context here. And so Jonah is not voicing the pain of a traumatized people who have been hurt by the Assyrians. Like, that's not the context. And it's really important as we come to application that we get that. And of course, later readers are going to feel the pain of how God's mercy here leads to future loss for Israel. But this book does not address that issue either. There are other Bible books that address those kinds of issues, books like Habakkuk, for example. This is plain and simply anger about God's covenant love extending beyond Israel to wicked foreign enemies. Like pagan Ninevites or pagan sailors, like, it didn't matter to Jonah. Pagans, these outsiders, these foreigners, these non-Israelites, they should not be the recipients of God's gracious love. And we've seen, haven't we, Jonah's happy that God is gracious and compassionate to him. And he'd be happy that God is gracious and compassionate to all God's people, but it's just for us. It's just for us. And it's not for them. And for Jonah, it seems outrageous. It is utterly scandalous that God would show this loyal love and grace and mercy to them. And so can you see the extent of this? Notice how his prayer finishes, "I want you to kill me." But this is Jonah's prayer request in the light of all of this. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And this is not a unique request in the Bible. Like Moses asked God to end his life when he couldn't bear the overwhelming responsibility of leading God's people. Elijah asked God to end his life after it seemed like the great victory on Mount Carmel had come to nothing when Queen Jezebel threatened to kill him. Job asked God to end his life in the face of his great suffering. And I don't know about you, but I know that I'm not any stronger or any more spiritual than any of them. I've been there. And statistically, it's likely that there's someone here this evening who is feeling just like this. I am overwhelmed and I cannot take it anymore. And if that's you, please do talk to someone this evening. Please do share that pain. There is no shame. And I'll be available at the end of the service in the back corner to pray with anyone who would like that. But perhaps compared to those kinds of overwhelming situations of Moses and Elijah and Job, we might think that Jonah's just being a bit melodramatic here. But I don't think we should downplay how overwhelming anger can be. Like the effects it can have on our minds, our bodies. Like anger can be utterly all-consuming. Like taking up all your attention, sapping all your energy. And what often gets labelled as depression can often be frozen anger. Frozen anger. And anger at perceived injustice can lead to despair. Like particularly when you feel powerless to do anything about it. And how more powerless can you feel before the sovereign God? And Jonah is saying, if this is how things are playing out, if you're going to show gracious love to them, then I don't want to be in this world anymore. It is that intolerable. I can't bear it. Kill me now. And how does God reply? It is not, how dare you speak to me like that. And it's not, bam, I strike you down. Like he asks the question, is it right for you to be angry? Not that anger is an absolutely wrong emotion. It can't be. God gets angry at sin. But his anger is always righteous and therefore it is always under control. The Bible doesn't say don't get angry. It says in your anger, do not sin. Now, Jonah thinks he's on the moral high ground here. Like he thinks this is very wrong. This is an injustice, an utterly unbearable injustice to him. And how wrong we can be. Like we constantly need our sense of justice and righteousness to be shaped by God's heart and character and his word. Is it right for you to be angry about this? And so some key questions as we reflect on our own anger might be, what am I angry about? Why am I angry? Why now? Why in this moment? Is this a right cause? And then how am I expressing this anger? And George has already given a great sermon on anger from Proverbs. So if you weren't here for that, I commend that to you. And you can think more about that from Proverbs. Well, let's see how God responds further to this. And that brings us to our second point, which is this God's provision where he really exposes Jonah's heart here. So verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So it sounds like these 40 days that Jonah had been proclaiming about are not quite up And so Jonah goes out to see what's going to happen. So maybe he's kind of hoping that, you know, his recent angry outburst has had an impact and God's going to change tack. He's sort of waiting what's going to happen. But God intervenes. God is at work here, but it's in Jonah. It's in Jonah's heart. And notice what God does. Verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So do you see God provides three things? Not actually to reform Jonah just yet. Like, do you see Jonah is just as angry after this as he was before? But you see, God wants Jonah to have this experience through which he really exposes what's going on in Jonah's heart. So God provides three things. First, God provides a leafy plant. I don't know whether it was one like this or one like this. But it springs up overnight. So we see miraculous growth here to provide for Jonah. So Jonah's kind of makeshift shack gives him some shelter, but not for his head. And so this plant grows up and over and provides shelter for Jonah's head. So something like this. And that protects him from the heat of the sun. And as a result, Jonah's not just happy, he's very happy. He's very happy about the plant. And then secondly, at dawn the next day, God provides a worm, you know, which chews the plant, and as a result, it withers and it dies really quickly. And then when the sun comes up, thirdly, God provides a scorching east wind, so it's unbearably hot, and the sun blazes down on Jonah's head, and soon he grew faint. So do you see, God is at work. But we mustn't think that when God is at work, his sole objective in our lives is comfort and ease. Do you see, God is using discomfort here for his good purposes. And we thank God for his comforts, like the comforts he pours into our lives that we so often take for granted. And we can thank him too that he's at work in the discomfort of our lives. So having had a day of comfort in the shade, Jonah now experiences a day of sweltering heat. And so again, Jonah is despairingly angry. So do you see, this is an experience that reveals what's going on in Jonah's heart. And like, how kind of God to expose our heart struggles. I wonder what God has been exposing in your own heart. As you think about the past week, what have been some of the key issues that have kept coming up to the surface as you face challenge or stress or difficulty? Like maybe it's anger, maybe it's sadness, maybe it's guilt. But God is at work, and he's exposing and bringing to the surface the deep issues of our hearts. But there are hints of bigger purposes here. So there's this language of shade. I like the shade. It was quite nice sitting in the shade at the picnic this afternoon. Maybe you were sitting in the sun, I don't know. But elsewhere, the prophets speak of shade as the blessing of protection and joy that comes from God. So it's a promise held out to God's repentant people in Hosea 14, the blessing of shade. The verb translated to ease his discomfort, it can have this sense of to deliver, to deliver him from his discomfort. So Jonah's experiencing shade and blessing. It's a kind of little deliverance. But then the plant withers and it dies. And the word dies in verse 10 is that word perish. It perishes. It's the same word form that we've seen throughout Jonah. So the sailors didn't want to perish. The king of Nineveh didn't want them to perish. So it's kind of bringing out, Jonah, you care for this perishing plant. You're outraged that it's perishing. But you don't care for perishing sailors and you don't care for perishing Ninevites. And the east winds, that's almost always a bad sign in the Old Testament. So it's the east winds that scorch the crops. When Pharaoh explains his dream to Joseph, the east wind brought the plague of locusts on Egypt. In the prophets, it's the east wind that brings drought and judgment. And ironically, in Hosea, the east wind represents Assyria itself, who will bring judgment upon Israel. So Nineveh. So the east wind is a sign of divine discipline. But Jonah just can't see this, and so we're back to anger. So can you see that God is using this short-lived experience to teach Jonah? Like to teach him bigger truths, gospel truths. And here is a miraculous situation, but God uses everyday, ordinary situations that he brings into our lives. God uses these situations to expose our hearts, to really bring key issues to the surface. And at the same time, he's teaching us bigger, bigger truths. So I wonder what situations you faced recently. Again, as you think back over the past week, how have you responded to those circumstances that God has brought into your life? And what is that teaching you? Like, what is God teaching you? When I'm doing a research study, I keep a journal, and after I've conducted an interview, I'll note down what I've learned about the topic, the interview process, about myself as a researcher, how I felt about the interview. It's a mark of high quality research. If there are any qualitative researchers in the room tonight, that's my top tip for you. That's probably not relevant to many of you. But as I was reflecting on this passage, I felt really challenged that I'm not paying enough attention to what I could be learning from the situations that God is bringing into my life. I don't know about you. Like, would you even notice if this was happening? And so I've started a bit of a personal journal. It's not a kind of dear diary or a kind of Augustine's Confessions. Like, it's nothing like that. It's just noting down what's been a key issue that God has exposed in my heart this week. Like, what have been the big situations? How have I responded to those? And what might God be teaching me through those situations? Like, where am I disbelieving the gospel? Like, where are my concerns and loyalties out of sync with God's? And maybe you keep a journal already, but if you do, maybe think about something like that so that we can keep a track of the things that God is teaching us through the experiences of our lives. But there's a really big lesson that God has for Jonah here, which is our third point, and this is the lesson of God's right concern. So in verse 9 again. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," Jonah said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? So do you see, here comes God's big lesson from all this for Jonah. So God's not saying you should not have been concerned about the plant. Like he's saying, okay, you had concern about the plant and all that it did for you. Like even though you didn't have anything to do to look after it, you didn't make it grow. It was this temporary gift of grace that God poured into your life. But nonetheless, you were concerned about it. That's okay. But can't you see that I should be rightly concerned about something so much more significant? Like for a great big city chocked full of people. Like of people. Of people. More than 120,000 people. So something like the population of Doncaster or Cambridge. And they cannot tell the difference between their right hand and their left. Just had to check that then. That would have been embarrassing, wouldn't it? Their right hand and their left. Don't worry if you struggle with that. This is Bible language for lacking moral discernment. People who lack moral discernment. Like, should I not be concerned for such morally lost people? And it's also full of animals, and God cares for them too, but perhaps that's a topic for another sermon. Should I not pity these people? Like, should I not show them mercy? Like, showing them saving grace, which is the best gift of all. Like, in other words, it's not right for you to be angry about this. It is right for me to be concerned about them. But dear Jonah and dear original reader and dear friends, tonight, through this kind of cliffhanger ending, because we don't know how Jonah responded, God is saying, I long for you to share this concern too. I long for you to share my concern for the lost, God is saying. Like, it's not right when you've experienced deliverance and you've been rescued from punishment, from perishing, and have come into God's shade. You've come into covenant relationship with God and you've experienced his grace and his mercy and his love in your life. It's not right to think that it's just for me and it's just for us and it's not for them. And we might not be angry about God's concern for the lost this evening, but do we share his concern? And I don't mean tick box theology. I mean in our day-to-day lives. Like, what are our lives saying to us on this matter? And we might kind of spot this, it's just for us mindset. Like, we might see it expressed in our current patterns of giving, or in the contents of our prayers, or in our patterns of socializing. It's just for us. It's just for us. It's not for them. Here's the big one. Are we sharing the gospel, or are we running away from this great commission? It doesn't have to be giving presentations. Like, it doesn't have to look like this. It can be everyday conversations. And if we struggle to articulate the gospel or answer people's questions in conversation ourselves, it can be giving someone a booklet or directing them to a website or a podcast or a TikTok or inviting them to an event or to church. But is our concern that they hear the good news? And I say again, the solution is not a guilt trip. It is not a guilt trip. I'm not trying to guilt trip you into evangelism. The solution is God himself. You're in the arms of the gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who has relented from sending calamity on you. And if that's how he's treated you and that's how he's treated me, then there's truly no kind of sinner outside the reach of his love. And so press into him. Press into him. Like, his grace will make you more gracious. Like knowing his compassion will make you more compassionate. Knowing his mercy more deeply will make you more merciful. Like knowing his patience is going to transform your unrighteous anger. And knowing his love is going to melt your numb heart. As God's love compels us to speak of him. Like knowing him truly will compel us to share him. Tomorrow and the next day and the next day. To share him and to talk of him. So press into the gracious character of our God. Like press into his unmerited kindness, into his loyal love. Like his grace to us is amazing. It is unfailing. It is unrelenting. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Like love that pays the debt, love that covers over all our sins, past, present, future. Love that takes the punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because this is paid for at the cross. Unearned, unconditional, so secure. Like, look at the extent of his concern for you. He sees you, he knows you, he loves you, he's for you, he won't let you go, and he's taking you home to glory to be with him forever. This is how we come to share the great concern of our God for the lost, for the nations. It is knowing him that drives evangelism, that drives mission. So our prayer should be, God, be at work in my heart that I might know you more. So let us turn from our sins and trust in him. Let us pursue the godliness of evangelism and mission day by day to share the news of blood-bought saving grace, the best gift of all, that others may stand with us in the shade under the blessings of God now and forever, and all because of his mercy and his love. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God, that you're slow to anger and abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity. And we pray, please, that knowing you would shape and mould our hearts and lives more and more. Would you conform us to the image of your Son? We want to be more like Jesus. We want to live for him and speak for him and of him. And we pray that knowing you more would soften our hearts for the lost. Lord, please be at work in our hearts, be exposing our hearts as we look over the situations of our lives and all that you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you that you use all of that to change us. And Father, we pray now for those who don't know you. And we pray, please, for an opportunity over the coming days to speak your good news to them. Empower us by your Spirit. And give us boldness, we pray, when those opportunities come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've so much to praise God for, haven't we? So let's stand and sing and praise God for this glorious good news. Let's stand and sing.